and full. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from the Bible, God's Word now, and Catherine is going to come and read to us from Romans chapter 2. Thanks, Catherine.
So Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 16. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
Well, do you grab a seat and turn back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we're continuing our series in Romans. We're looking at verses 1 to 16 this morning in Romans 2. Well, I wonder if, like me, when you woke up last Monday morning to the news of the Las Vegas massacre last Sunday, you asked why. Why would someone do that? In the space of just 10 minutes, Stephen Paddock slaughtered at least 59 people, injured over 500 as he opened fire on complete strangers at the Mandela concert. His partners described him as a kind, caring, and quiet man. Why did he go ahead with an act of such pure evil? Well, our passage last Sunday morning in Paul's letter to Christians in first century Rome helps us to at least start to answer that question. The human heart is wicked. People suppress what they know to be true about God. And God, in his just wrath, gives them over to impurity, to lust, to a depraved mind, to do what ought not to be done. And there's this downward spiral of ruined relationships, where relationship with God, relationship with others, and with society is broken. And in chapter 1, verse 29, it results in every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. People full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Verse 30. Verse 30. They invent ways of doing evil. Verse 31. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. See, whatever is true of Stephen Paddock, those things were also true of him. And our hearts are broken at the sheer carnage and pain. And as we watch such horrific news, we are profoundly sad and justly angry. But there is something else that we should be, probably many other things, but here's another thing we should be that's easy to miss. And that is, we should beware. We should beware. Spiritually, there is something very dangerous about being forced to take in the heinous sins of others. Because by comparison, it makes our sins seem so much less. Now, in terms of consequence, of course, for others, our sins may well be a lot less, thankfully. The problem is that instinctively we see ourselves as good people. And so acts of pure evil like this confirm our mistaken belief that in comparison, we're okay. That the sinful, rebellious people that we looked at last week, described in chapter 1 of Romans, verses 18 to 32, on whom the just wrath of God is being poured out in judgment, well, we simply don't fit into that category. It doesn't apply to us. We're law-abiding people who live a good life. If that is you this morning, you need to beware. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 says, spiritually, you are on treacherous ground. That's your thinking. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian this morning, you need to beware. If you have never, ever seen that the seeds of mass murder are in your heart, and that apart from the grace of God, the Las Vegas attacker could have been you and me. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian this morning, you need to beware if this morning you don't feel that without the powerful gospel that Paul is writing about in Romans, you're a hopeless sinner, whom God would have perfect right to reject this moment because of the state of your life. You need to beware if you don't see that. That's where you are without the gospel. Paul's big headline in this Bible passage is this: the problem with the good life. The problem with the good life. It blinds us to our sin and our desperate need of the gospel to save us. And we balk with offense that at the idea of the seeds of every sin being in our hearts. There's three problems that Paul talks about here with the good life. In other words, the life lived thinking that we are good in comparison to others. And the first is this: you are condemning yourself. You're condemning yourself. It's there in verses 1 to 4. And Paul starts a conversation in chapter 2 with an imaginary person. It's a literary technique. Verse 1, you therefore who have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Paul is saying that people who pass judgment on others, that is, accept that other people deserve God's wrath in chapter 1, but don't think that they themselves do, well, they condemn themselves, for they do the very things that they condemn others for. Now, what is he saying? How does that work? The 20th century theologian Francis Schaeffer called these verses the invisible tape recorder. And it's as though there's a kind of recording device around our necks, recording what we say about how others ought to live. Thomas Hobbes was a 17th century political philosopher, and he wrote about people who are forced to keep themselves in their own favor by observing the imperfections of others. This whole idea of kind of observing other people's imperfections and feeling better about ourselves. And just think of it. We are typically harsh in our judgment of others and lenient in our judgment of ourselves, aren't we? Typically. But on the last great day of judgment, God will play that recording back to us and judge us on the basis of what our own words say are the standards of human behavior. I mean, imagine if we played back this morning in church everything you've said this week. Yeah, it would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? But everything you said, literally everything. Well, I have no idea how that would work. Imagine for a moment that, I don't know, I'd bugged your house or something and replayed it in public this morning. I would deserve, if I did that, a P45 on stage. You know, whatever your political view, you've got to feel sorry for her this week, haven't you, really? That was awful. Poor lady. But, you know, as we replayed your words, I can guarantee you'd say things that about others that you don't live up to yourself. And if you think that you wouldn't be caught in a week, well, what about if we bugged you for a month or for a year or for a lifetime? And that, Paul's point here is this, that there is no one in history who will be able to escape being condemned by their own words on Judgment Day. Because none of us have lived up to our own standards, let alone God's. I'm not sure I've shared this with you before, but this summer there was a particularly shameful incident in our family where I was trying to correct poor behavior. And I displayed behavior that was far, far worse. You don't need the details. I'm not going to give them to you. Don't ask my family. But look, I had to ask my family for forgiveness. And I told them to remember this, that their dad is an incredibly sinful person, but who's thankful for a great Savior. Because what had happened was my very words condemned me. I wasn't living up to what I was saying. Only God's judgment is based entirely on truth. Look at verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Our judgment is very often very inconsistent with our behavior. Now this doesn't mean that we throw out our critical faculties. Each of us need people who love us enough to constructively criticize and firmly rebuke. What we mustn't do is look down on others in judgment to condemn, especially when we fail to condemn our own sin. And to live such a life, gossiping, criticizing other people, feeling you're better than them, your words condemn you. And your failure to see your own sin and repent, excusing them as my little sins, is to live in contempt of God. Look at verses 3 and 4. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? What is God doing now? I'll tell you what he's doing. Well, many things, but one of the things he's doing is he's waiting. He's giving humanity, us, time to repent. That is what he's doing. And so to live our lives trying to say, I'm actually okay, thank you God, I'm living a pretty good life, that is to live in contempt of the kindness of God in withholding his judgment. You know how kind God is, how patient, how forbearing. God is so loving. He gives every single one of us the chance to turn from our sin and from our self-righteousness and self-confidence and go, I need a Savior. And he calls us to repent. Have you repented this morning? Are you repenting this morning? Because it's an ongoing life. Because, and this is serious, if we don't repent, Paul's second point is, you are storing up wrath against yourself in verses 5 to 10. To live such a moral life, but in contempt of God's patient call to repent, is so serious. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So such stubbornness and moral but unrepentant living will store up. It's the idea of treasuring up, but it's not a treasure you want. God's wrath against ourselves for judgment day. Now we need to pause here. I'm aware that I've referred to judgment day a number of times. Many people in our culture, maybe you this morning, laugh at the idea of judgment day as ridiculous. Most people live as though it's not going to happen. But pretty much everybody cries out for justice. For the world to ultimately wind up as a fair place. Now, our idea of fair and just, it is typically warped by our own sinful selfishness. We see it from our perspective. But there is something deep inside us that cries out for justice. So there is a right and an appropriate outrage in our hearts that a man can indiscriminately kill and maim hundreds of people and then shoot himself and escape the law in this life. How dare he do that? It is supreme cowardice. And we have a right outrage at the sheer injustice of it. But you know, Jesus said that he will judge the world with justice. And that is a good thing. But it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, if we could grasp just a tiny bit of the horror of hell, we would not wish it on our worst enemy. Stephen Paddock has not escaped justice. He is to be pitied, poor man. But here's our problem. Whilst we want justice, judgment day is a good thing, we've seen that we too stand condemned. Living a good life thinking that we're better than the really sinful people, and failing to repent ourselves, is to live a life that is storing up for ourselves God's wrath against ourselves for judgment day. So the question is, do I want God to judge me? Well, look at how God will judge you. Verse 5, end of verse 5, refers to God's righteous judgment being revealed. And verse 6 tells us how. God will repay each person according to what they have done. Now, maybe that surprises you this morning. The judgment is on the basis of what we have done. I mean, surely we've seen in Romans, back in chapter 1, verse 17, we learn that we can never do enough to get right with God. Instead, we've got to receive, by faith, God's forgiveness, his righteousness. That's how it comes to us. We can't earn it. Paul's point in chapter 2 is that on judgment day, good works are the evidence of our salvation. They're not the basis of it. So think of an apple tree. So just as an apple on an apple tree prove the tree is alive, but don't provide life for the tree. You know, the tree isn't alive because of the apples on there. It's evidence that the tree is alive. And they are the result of the life of the tree. And so the good works that we do prove that our faith in Christ has made us alive. Good works are the fruit of faith in Christ. And because Judgment Day is the big public worldwide trial of all humanity, our works, what we've done, will be presented on that day as the evidence of either a God-centered life of faith or a self-centered life of unbelief? And that is what is contrasted in verses 7 to 10. Verse 7 and 10 go together. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Verse 10, glory, honor, peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It's describing a God-centered life, seeking God's glory, God's honor, his eternal presence, persevering in goodness. And on Judgment Day, those people will be given eternal life. And in contrast, there's the self-centered life in verses 8 and 9. For those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger, there'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Self-seeking, rejecting the truth about ourselves and God, following evil. On Judgment Day, such people will face God's wrath and anger and experience trouble and distress. And the big unanswered question in these verses is, who on the earth are the people that are described in verses 7 and 10? Who are they that are right with God? Because so far we've only seen that humanity is not good, but wicked, under his wrath, now and facing his wrath in the future. And at this point in Romans, whilst we know that people who are right with God exist, I mean, they're there in chapter 1, verse 7. To those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These people are the ones that Paul writes to. So people who are right with God, they exist. And we've got an indication as well in verses chapter 1, verse 17, of how that might happen. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith. We can be right with God by faith. And in chapter 2, verse 4, there's a call for us to repent, to turn from our sin. But as yet, we've not got lots on how this all works. And Paul's going to explain that wonderfully, the good news in the rest of the letter. But, you know, if this is all we know of Romans, if this is all we had so far, if I'm honest, I'm not sure I'd want God to judge me, honestly. Would you? Know that no matter how good a life we've lived, our very words condemn us. And we are to varying degrees inconsistent and hypocritical. No matter how good a life you've lived, it does not cancel out your sinfulness. God is just. And you and I will have to answer for our lives. You know, you and I may polish up better than some, but it's irrelevant. It's utterly irrelevant in terms of being right with God. Don't store up God's wrath against yourself by stubbornly refusing to repent of your sin. Come back to that in a moment. There's a last thing Paul says here. You've got to be assured of this, that God does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism. God is totally fair, and he judges on the basis of what we know. Now, verses 11 to 16 are complex. But the basic argument is this. We are judged by God, by God's law, only if we have God's law. So, verse 12. All who sin apart from the law. So he's talking, when he refers to the law there, he's talking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying people who've never had that, so people who sin apart from the law, will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law, that's the Jewish people who've got the law, will be judged by the law. All those who know about the gospel will be judged by it. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So people will not be judged by a standard they've not known. That is his point. People who perish will perish because of their sin. And in chapter 1, that sin is in suppressing what we know about God. We won't be judged because we were ignorant of God's law. Verse 13, it says there, it refers to those who obey God's law. And it's actually a hypothetical scenario, because no one is saved by obeying the law. Chapter 3, verse 20 says that. Only Jesus perfectly kept God's law. What God's law does, it actually shows us where we've fallen short, condemns us. Now, there's a brackets there in verses 14 and 15. And Paul is explaining about those who don't have God's law. Let's read it. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the righteous requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts sometimes accusing them, at other times even defending them. Now, what is Paul saying? He's answering that question, which maybe you've asked, what about people who've never heard the gospel? What about them? It's a common question. And Paul says that those without God's law sometimes know what is right, and therefore they do God's law, unawares. Verse 14. And they show in that, verse 15, that God's law is intuitively known. As an instinctive knowledge we have of morality, of what is right and wrong, although that is suppressed in different ways in different cultures. Something that anthropologists have come across the world over. Inherent knowledge of right and wrong. So most cultures instinctively know that dishonoring your parents, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, coveting, theft, are wrong. Now, where did that knowledge come from? Well, God, our Creator, has written that good law of His onto the hearts of every human being. And we live in a world that is richly and undeservedly blessed with an abundance of what we might call common grace. In other words, where people, irrespective of culture, of race, and religion, are capable of sacrificial acts of love and kindness and compassion. And if God withdrew His common grace from mankind and took away that kind of instinctive knowledge of right and wrong, then this earth would turn into a sheer hellhole. So when someone who hasn't been taught God's law knows what is right, yet doesn't do that, their own thoughts accuse them. And on the basis of what their conscience tells them, there's guilt, there's deserving of judgment. This willful rebellion against what they know to be right. So God will not show favoritism, either to those who have His law or those who don't. We're guilty. Verse 16 concludes this little section with three things about Judgment Day. Look at verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. First thing, God's judgment will include the hidden areas of our lives. We don't like to think about this. I don't. God knows our hearts. God knows our secrets, and those secrets will be revealed. What are your secrets this morning? It's a rhetorical question. But what are your secrets this morning? That not even your closest friend knows. Because every single skeleton in your cupboard will stand beside you on Judgment Day. Secondly, God will judge us through Jesus. Did you notice that in verse 16? This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ. Maybe that surprises you. Jesus is going to be the judge, sending people to heaven or hell. Jesus spoke about this. John 5:22, the Father, He says, has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, that is a wonderful comfort to you. You know, we should tremble at the thought of that awesome day. But here's the comfort, that your judge, he's also your Savior. The gospel of Jesus commands us to repent, to wake up to Romans chapter 1 and 2, that we are rebellious, we are under God's condemnation, under his wrath, and it calls us to turn from our rebellion and our moral self-confidence and trust alone in the death of Jesus on the cross for forgiveness. And in many ways, verse 4 describes what Jesus is like. He is rich in kindness, in forbearance, and patience. And that kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Think of how kind Jesus is. What does he do? We deserve this judgment, and yet at the cross, he takes that judgment on himself. The cross wasn't just horrific physically. Jesus is bearing the weight of my sins there. And he's been punished. So when I stand before him on judgment day, I come before him and I do deserve his wrath, God's wrath forever. But Jesus, my judge, will say, yeah, here are your sins. Your skeletons are all around you. Your secrets are laid bare. But you know what? I've taken the just, holy wrath of the Father for you at the cross. There's no more for you to take. You are forgiven. That is why knowing Christ as your Savior will transform your experience of Judgment Day. Because there's no more punishment to take. And thirdly, God's judgment is part of the gospel. Did you notice that at the end of verse 16? God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ as my gospel declares. Paul's gospel. And Paul's gospel is Jesus' gospel, by the way. Same. The wonder of the gospel shines brightly as good news against this dark backdrop of judgment. And we make the gospel less than it is when we water down the judgment of God. But here's the thing this morning. People who are without Jesus, who have not repented, who don't have saving faith, will face Jesus on Judgment Day only as judge, not as Savior. And so many people haven't heard. What Catherine was saying to us this morning, the work of Wycliffe is about making sure people who haven't heard, making sure they hear the gospel of Jesus. We've just come back from the Elam Founders Weekend. Elam's an organization that we support as a church. And they're getting the Bible, the gospel, into Iran. They're training church leaders, they're planting churches at a high price. But Iran, people in Iran, although there's much oppression to free speech, Iranians are open to the good news of Jesus, and hundreds and hundreds and thousands are becoming Christians. People are hungry for God's word. We had heard stories of people getting a bus out of Iran over the border into freer countries because they've heard that in the towns just over the border, Christians are there with free New Testaments. And Christians are there on the streets meeting these busloads, and people are getting off them and going, we were told that we could get Bibles here, thank you. And they're smuggling them back into Iran in their thousands. People are hungry for God's word. And it was described this weekend as people in Iran, they're like ripe fruit on a tree. You just have to touch the fruit and it falls off. Not like in our country here where the fruit seems hard to pull off. And a story was told of a lady who was in her 60s. She heard the gospel, she became a Christian. And she said, why is it that no one has ever told me? I never knew this. I've wasted my life. Why did no one tell me? And we are called to go. Maybe this morning, God is laying on one of your hearts to go to the nations, far away from here, where people have not heard the good news of Christ. You know, we believe that we should go to our culture, and absolutely. But let's not use that to totally block out the possibility that God might call some of us to go elsewhere around the world. But having said that, let's not lose sight of the needs of our culture. To go is to go to your family, your friends, Binscombe, your workplace. People do not know the gospel. Don't presume they do. Most people think Christianity is about living a good life so that you wind up on Judgment Day and it'll be okay. That sends people to hell. That is not the gospel. We are in a culture that does not know the gospel, that presumes they do, but they don't. And who is going to tell them? We had a story this weekend of one of the Elam team being at an airport, having a couple of hours to kill. And he prayed this prayer. He said, "Lord, I'm tired, but I'm available now. Would you use me? Would you show me who needs the gospel in this airport?" That is quite a prayer. And over the next 2 hours, he shared the gospel with 16 people. And some were in groups, but it was just an extraordinary, he told the details of how that unfolded, just extraordinary. Now, you might go, hang on, that he was a gifted evangelist, obviously. Yeah, he was, absolutely. But here's the thing. Anyone can pray that prayer. "Lord, I'm whatever you are, tired. I'm busy. You fill in the gap. But I'm available to you this afternoon, after church this morning, tomorrow as I walk into the workplace. Who is it that needs to hear the gospel from me?" That's a great prayer to pray. Why don't we pray that prayer? "Lord, I'm available. Use me." You know, as a church, we've sought to cast a big vision for the gospel. You've heard about that so many times in relation to our building project. We want to see more people in God's kingdom. We don't want to think small. You know, this week we're voting on a women's and families worker. That is about staffing up to try and reach more people. And to help us as a congregation reach more people. Because people have not heard. And people without Christ wind up on Judgment Day before the judge. He's not their savior because they've spent life rejecting him. So let's go, but look, let's pray. As a church, we need to be getting together to pray. You know, our prayer meetings are tiny. And we're talking about your friends. We're talking about your family. We're talking about people in our neighborhood here. I was speaking with one of the leaders at Elam this weekend and saying, why is it that Iran right now is so open to the gospel? And I think there are a number of factors, but one of them he said was this. He said, "Well, look, a couple of decades ago, we had a number of church leaders who were martyred. And when that happened, the world got to hear of what was going on in Iran and the oppression, but the hunger there is for God's word. And Christians around the world for the last couple of decades have prayed. And today we're seeing the fruit of those prayers." And I get that we're living in a culture where we're not walking under, as it were, the kind of fruit tree and it's just falling off. You know, we're walking under the fruit tree and it's like pulling it off hard. People are hard to the gospel. But why do we need to say that that has to be the future? What if God touched our community and people became soft to the gospel, hungry for God's word? I don't think that's going to happen until we pray as a church. And as we make prayer an absolute priority to get together on our knees together. And it's not saying, yeah, I do that alone. Corporate prayer is powerful. And we need to learn about that. We need to grow in that as a congregation. interceding for those who are not interceding for themselves because of Romans chapter 2. Because without Christ, we condemn ourselves. We store up his wrath for the day of judgment, where he will show no favoritism, but will be fair. And we want more people in his kingdom, more people safe for that day. We're going to stop there this morning. Let's pause before we sing a great song to close with this morning. But let's pause in the quiet. Maybe there's something that God has laid on your heart this morning. Maybe you're someone who is thinking, actually, I really don't think that I'm that bad. Let what God said this morning just sink in. Where will you be forgiven? What will happen with your sins? Because Jesus has made provision, ample provision for it, but we've got to repent and come to him for that forgiveness. Or maybe that's something that the Lord has spoken to you about, speaking to those who right now don't know about Christ. Let's spend a couple of moments in the quiet.